Jesus is the King. And Jesus wants to be your King. He offered Himself as King to the people of Israel, and they did not really accept Him as their King. You thought they were going to, because the crowd accepting, that was crowding around Jesus as He rode into town, was amazing. And they quoted Messianic Scripture and Messianic praise, but when Jesus got to Jerusalem, it was like a dud firecracker. It just fizzled and there was no pop. Is Jesus your King? That's my question to you today. Is He your King? We don't use the word King very often in reference to Jesus. We're quite comfortable with the word Savior. In fact, one time, some years ago, when we lived in Omaha, I had the chance to talk with a professor of mine who taught me Greek at Grace College of the Bible. And I had done some study on the word Christ. And I said, well, to me, it means King. And he says, oh, I don't think we ought to do that, because that would eliminate the Savior value of the word Christ. Well, I think, to be honest, that he missed the point. Jesus was anointed, and that's what the word Christ means. So does the word Messiah in the Old Testament. Christ is the New Testament word. Messiah is the Old Testament word. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Jesus was anointed. He is the anointed one. That means He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's anointed to be three things: to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be King. And I've mentioned this before too, when He was here upon earth, primarily He was serving as prophet. Now there were some other things connected with that, but He was God's mouthpiece. He was speaking God's truth, and people were astonished to hear someone speak who had authority, because He didn't quote this rabbi or that rabbi. He just said, here's the truth. You've heard it said. I say to you, bam. And very often what He had to say was jolting and jarring. He was acting as prophet. He has been gone from this earth for 2,000 years and counting. And right now he is primarily serving as our priest, as the book of Hebrews reveals. Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what He's doing. When He comes back, He'll primarily be serving as King. And I don't know if you happen to read the article that appeared about me, a rather lengthy article, revealing our family history in the local newspaper. But one of the things that I said in there was that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a political kingdom as well as a spiritual kingdom. Now, I don't know if you're aware of that, but most of Christianity does not believe that. They don't believe Jesus is coming back to be a political king. Well, the word anointed one is a political word. And if Jesus isn't political, I don't know what He is. And He is going to come back. He's going to rule the world. So that gives me great confidence when I look at how our world and our country is collapsing. Jesus is going to set that right. So, yeah, you might be a little worried now, but Jesus will fix it. And He will set it right. So my question to you is, are you prepared to crown Jesus as your King? The people of Israel did not do that. There was sort of a big rumble about it, but it sort of fizzled. But my question to you is, are you prepared to have Jesus be your King? As King, He wishes to run your life. Have you said, yes, Jesus, I take my hands off my life. You put your hands on and you direct me and you call the shots in my life. I want you to be my King. Or do you prefer to run your life on your own? That means you and I have a decision to make. Jesus didn't come to be, you know, your congressman. He didn't come to be your senator. He didn't come to be your president. He came to be your King. And kings have total authority. So do you want Him to be your King? Well, the next part of our message is Mark 11, 8 to 10, praise for the Messiah. Mark 11, verse 8, the symbolism. And many spread their coats in the road. So I don't know if you've wondered about this, I've sometimes wondered about that, and sometimes I've wondered, would I want to throw my coat in the road? I know what goes in the front end of a horse, and I know what comes out the back end. And would I want that? But they didn't think about that. Let's look about the symbolism as far as a historical figure, a guy named Jehu, is concerned, and find out what happened there. 2 Kings chapter 9, 12. I think I've got the words up there. This is the situation where a prophet, I don't think he's even named, was instructed, I think, by a known prophet like Elisha, to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. So this, and Elisha said, don't stick around when you do that. So this prophet went to where Jehu was. And Jehu, by the way, was an army general, a very capable army general. And this prophet said, I've got a word for you. So Jehu went aside with this guy, and this guy took out of his flask of olive oil, anointed him with olive oil on his top of his head. You are anointed to be king over Israel. And the prophet took off running. And so when when Jehu came back out, they said, well, what did he want? He says, he took off like a shot. And here's what he said. Verse 12, he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So, what did they do? They took off their coats, their cloaks, and threw it on the ground. Okay, Jehu's king. So evidently this is a customary thing. When someone had just been anointed king, they threw their coats on the floor, and he trampled across them, sort of like laying out the red carpet. And that's part of what people do to acknowledge that someone is a king. So when the people in Jerusalem and the people traveling with Jesus in Bethany were throwing down their coats, this is king symbolism. They were acknowledging that Jesus was coming to be their king. Now, there's another thing. Mark 11, 8b, others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. Now, you might ask, what's this symbolism? What's this stuff about the branches? What is that about? Well, probably, I'm thinking, instead of repeatedly spreading their coats in front of them and then running back and picking up the ones from behind, they said, it's simpler to get palm branches. We'll put them in front. So there were plenty of palm branches around. They substituted palm branches. In John 12:12, it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. Now, Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, we're back in Mark now, talks about their shouts. Verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And, we don't know this in English, but what that means is, save us now, save us now. What did they mean? Were they thinking about spiritual salvation? I don't think primarily they were. They were thinking about political salvation. What were they asking Jesus to save them from? Well, they had an enemy nation that was controlling their nation. That nation was Rome. And they were great. They were hysterical. They were exuberant because Jesus is coming. He's going to get rid of this hated Roman Empire, these Roman thugs who come with their soldiers, their centurions, and their militia, and they invade us, and they take possession of our stuff, and they tell us what to do. We're going to get rid of Rome, get rid of Caesar. It's going to be King Jesus. And so they wanted Jesus to throw off the yoke of Rome. Now, we sense some of that same stuff going on in Ukraine right now. I don't know if you follow that very closely, but in Ukraine you've got Russians who are native-born Russians or people who speak Russian who are on the eastern part of Ukraine, and you've got more Ukrainians who are in the west part. And when I visited Ukraine back in the 94 and 96, and And you could kind of pick up the current. There are two different languages here, and you'd say thank you one way in Ukrainian, and you'd say thank you another way in Russian. And the people in Russia want to throw off the yoke of Ukraine, or sorry, the people in Crimea, which is the part that was they're more geared towards the Russians. They don't want Ukraine to be their government. They're overthrowing Rome. The Ukrainian government, and they want Russian rule, and they've got Russian tanks over there and everything, and it's a nasty thing, because when will that Russian bear stop gobbling? It's easier to start than to stop. When will he stop? And we've seen Russia invade many, many countries in that part of the world and bring them under an iron-fisted communist rule. And Vladimir Putin was a KGB agent. Now, when's he going to stop? So, frankly, the Cold War's return. We thought it was over, but it's not over. And so we have people, good illustration of that. People in Crimea want to overthrow Ukrainian rule and have Russian rule. Well, so these people were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Mark 11:10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So you can tell these people are thinking, they're thinking, "Jesus, you are a king. You're the son of David. We know you are. And David was our greatest king, and we want to duplicate that. We want to have that." And they said, "Hosanna in the highest." What was their expectation? Their expectation was they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." That's John 12, 13b. So this is a political thing that they're looking at, and they want Jesus to be king. Now, we got some people who didn't want that at all. They were the Pharisees, among others. John 12:19, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" And you had people who were excited about Jesus and his offer of himself as king, and the Pharisees were pulling their hair out. "Oh, no, everybody wants him to be king. What are we going to do now?" Well, their problem was that they were the ones in power. What they were afraid of is that if Jesus started a revolution against Rome, they feared Rome would send in their jackbooted thugs and just destroy everything, and they wouldn't be in power anymore, the Pharisees. Right now, they had a lot of power. They were looked up to as religious leaders. They were highly respected, and they were afraid if Jesus kept going what he's doing, they and the high priest would be kicked out of power by the Romans, and Rome would exercise total tighter control, and they would lose power. That's the trouble with politicians. They're oftentimes far more concerned about having power than they are about you having what's good for you. And it's nothing new today. It's been happening for centuries. Well, what happened? What happened was that they arrived in the city. The Pharisees became indignant. The enthusiasm of the crowd gradually faded away. The whole thing degenerated into a non-event, and they did not crown Jesus as king. It was a dud, a big dud. Jesus offered himself as king of Israel, and it fell flat on his face. There are people who wanted it, but the people in power to make it happen just didn't want it to happen, and it didn't happen. Well, what about you? What about you? Have you crowned Jesus as your king? We can't control what Israel did, but we can sure control what we do today. To this day, the Israelis have not crowned Jesus as their king. In fact, the vast majority of them think he is a blasphemer. They don't think he is their king. But that needn't stop you. What have you done with Jesus? Is he your king? That's a question we need to ask and answer ourselves today. Well, the next part of our message today is the inspection of the temple. Just one verse, Mark 11:11. Jesus inspected the temple. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he came into the temple, And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, Mark, the shortest gospel, only records this very brief event. But if you're to go to Matthew, which we're not going to go there to look, but he tells us that when Jesus entered the temple, he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Guess what that did to the religious leaders? It made them absolutely furious. In fact, if I would have to say, watching what Jesus did on the last week of his life, he did things that were deliberately designed to make it impossible for the Jewish leaders not to kill him. I mean, he was like saying, sick him to a dog, and boy, they sicked. All right, that's what happened to Jesus. He inspected the temple. He found things were wanting there, just as had happened earlier in his ministry, and he made some big effort to set things right. On further inspection, if Jesus were to inspect you today, what would he find? Would he find things in your life that he wants you to do? Would he find you doing that? Or would he find in your life that you're doing only things that you want to do? You have your agenda, and you really don't want to do Jesus' agenda. Oh, you'll give a token yes to him. You'd like him to be, maybe a bellboy, and you press a button and then pray, and he'll answer, give you what you need. But as far as you taking orders from him, no, you don't want that, because you've got your important things that you want to do. What's Jesus going to find if he expects your life and my life? Well, the next part of this is an interesting part. It's Mark 12 to 14. And you say, well, in a way, this isn't triumphal entry, but in a way it is. The cursing of the fig tree. The setting, again, is Bethany. On the next day, verse 12, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Disappointment. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now, I have not eaten too many figs in my life, and I don't even know if I'd like a ripe fig from a fig tree or not, but there are plenty of figs there, and Jesus was hoping he would find a fig on it, something to eat. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, if you're like me, you're scratching your head saying, what's going on here? He knows it's not the season for figs, but he goes there looking for figs anyway. What's going on here? Or don't you ask questions like that when you read the Bible? I do. Okay, it was not the season for figs. What's the significance? Oh, well, no, first of all, in verse 3, he gave a curse. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Does this make sense? Jesus knows it's not the season for figs, but he comes to this fig tree. He's hoping against hope he'll find some figs there anyway because he's hungry. And when he gets there, there aren't any, and so he gets angry and curses it. What's going on? Well, I think there's some significance here. That's a map of the land of Israel. Hear me out. Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah, their king. He was looking for them to crown him as their king. They did not do so, and so he pronounced judgment upon the nation. Let's apply that to the fig tree. Jesus knew in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, that Israel was not ready to have him be their king. But he was desiring that they would have him be their king. So he came and presented himself to them as their king, and they didn't do it. So he pronounced a judgment on the nation. I think that's what's going on here. This is all symbolic. Jesus pronounced a judgment on them. By the way, that judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD. There had been some people in the Israeli nation who tried to done some revolutionary things against Rome, and Rome got tired of it. And they came and they surrounded the city, and it was at Passover, and they let people into the city, but they let no one out. And they surrounded the temple, and they besieged the city and the temple, and people crowded inside the walls of the temple because they could hold a lot of people. And then the Roman soldiers invaded and started killing people right and left. A lot of people died during the famine and during the siege time. And they had instructions not to set the temple afire, but one of the Roman soldiers didn't listen, and maybe because he'd heard that there was gold in there, and they set fire, and the thing burned down. There were a million people, Jewish people, who lost their lives during that sack of Rome, or sack of Jerusalem, excuse me. And so exactly what Jesus said happened. He pronounced a judgment upon this city, upon these people, and they've been under judgment ever since. And they have been scattered to the four winds of the earth. Now, I've already told you, I believe the Bible says Jesus is coming back and he's going to be king in Jerusalem. There are many, many people across Christendom today all around the world who think that Jesus is forever done with Israel. I don't believe that for a second. I've read too many passages in the Old Testament that make that impossible. If Jesus cannot be trusted to redeem the people of Israel, how can we Gentiles trust him to redeem us? It doesn't follow. And Jesus will come back, and he will be king of Israel. And if you read Zechariah chapter 12, about 10, it says that the people of Israel will mourn because of him whom they have pierced. And they will, nationally, they will weep with tears. We killed our king. How could we have done that? And a great many Jewish people will embrace Jesus as their king, and he will be king in Jerusalem. But that's another subject for another day. Well, how do we make sense out of this for us? Jesus expects fruit in our life. What does he find? In John 15:2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I ask you again, what fruit does Jesus find in your life? Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you abide in me, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit." Is he finding fruit in your life? Jesus warns against fruitlessness. In Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said this to the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So what does Jesus see when he sees your life? Is he finding fruit? And then he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." He said this to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 15. Verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, what has happened to this country today? If you were to look at a map of Turkey today, it is modern-day Islam has taken over that country. The land of Turkey used to, that's where the seven churches of Revelation used to be. Church of Laodicea, Ephesus, Colossae, all the Pergamos, Thyatira, all those churches were in the modern-day Turkey. But Islam, in fact, in about 380 A.D., Turkey was pronounced a Christian nation by Emperor Theodosius. But then Islam began to invade. And as of today, 98% of the 73 million people in Turkey are Muslim, not Christian. About 120,000 of them are Christians, but among those named Christian are Armenian Apostolic and Greek Orthodox churches, along with Roman Catholics and Eastern Catholics. Whether these people who call themselves Christian have a genuine relationship with God through personal faith in Jesus, or whether they are merely cultural Christians, only God Himself knows. What I'm saying is that there was a time of judgment because these people, they heard the message from Jesus, but they couldn't sustain living for Him. And, well, we know what that country's like today. That's a picture of the town, the house that I grew up in. As a young boy, I lived in Newton, Kansas. My picture was, or my bedroom was down in the basement. I can remember one day being confronted by the question, would I live my life for myself, or would I dedicate it to following Jesus? And I had a decision to make. I might have been 11 or 12 years old there. I can't remember. And I knew this was a very serious question to ask and answer. And I decided I want to dedicate my life to serving Jesus with my whole life. And I made that decision at that point. In effect, I made Jesus my king. Someone said this, this sentence, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So the question I leave you with today is this. Have you crowned Jesus to be your king? That is a good question to ask and answer on Palm Sunday. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus not only to be our Savior, but to be our King. And Jesus wants to set everything right in our lives, not only the spiritual element, but the physical and the political element as well. Now, He has not come to be King yet, but He's coming back. But we don't have to wait till He returns to make a decision. Will we live our lives for Him or for ourselves? Do we want Jesus to be our King? And I pray that every person here in this auditorium will today say, Jesus, I take my hands off my life, and I want you to be my king. I pray that in the name of Jesus, the coming king. Amen.